Oh, the little people, yes, yes. Out for church if you so desire. Kids' church is just out the back there. Look at them, multitudes of them walking out, eh? Must be great fun. Okay, we're continuing on in our study of the book of Malachi. Malachi, if you're not sure where it is the last book in the Old Testament. If you've just become a Christian recently and you're not sure how to get around your Bible and somebody says, oh, Hosea, and you know, where on earth is that? And you don't want to look a real Charlie because you're going through and everyone else has gone straight to it. Let me give you a tip. There's a real quick way. Just look in the index and find where it is and go to it that way. But it's about there if in your Bible, okay? Malachi, just before the New Testament. So we're continuing on there. And guess who drew the short straw? John and I sat down and decided who was going to talk about what. We didn't look at the topics. We looked at the breakdowns. We had some help from Ian Grant, who opened the book of Malachi for us. And I got the wonderful one on tithing. And you don't usually win the popularity stakes for preaching on tithing. And I've always thought it's very inappropriate for preachers or those who are receiving an income from the church or the gifts of God's people to be speaking on tithing because they have a vested interest in it. And I've always thought it's a lot better if some independent person, not the treasurer, Ian, he shouldn't be talking on tithing either. But somebody like John is relatively independent. But this is the way it is. And we were going to take Malachi chapter 3. We're starting at verse 6. We were going to go right through the end of Malachi. John, in his wisdom, when we were looking at it, said, oh, this is all too much. But he tackled a couple of breakdowns last week. But I got into it and realized he is right. It is. There's a lot of stuff in here. But hopefully we'll be able to get through it all this morning. So we're only going to be covering six verses, verses 6 through 12. So let's just bow our head in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are an unchanging God. You are a faithful God. You are a God who wants to bless your people abundantly, far more than we can ever know or imagine. You are a giving God. You are a great God. We pray that you would just warm our hearts this morning. We pray that we might have a deeper and richer appreciation of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is we will have a look at these six verses. We're going to try and go back through, because it's mainly about the subject of tithing, but interestingly enough, that's not the key message. That's the topic, but not the message of this passage. The message is very similar to what we've had before, is God fronting this people with their unfaithfulness, and this lack of tithing in their case is another instance of their lack of faithfulness. So let me just read out the passage and then we'll crack into it. But we're going to be going right through the Old Testament, just having a look at a few verses here and there, just on the subject of tithing. We're going to carry on through to the New Testament and just examine that and see what that has to say as well. So let me just read out these short six verses. Malachi 3, 6 through to 12. I, the Lord, do not change. So, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. That expression, says the Lord Almighty, appears there in several, four occasions in just this very short passage. And I want us to go and to start this whole sermon and just consider, first of all, that great passage in John's Gospel, John 3:16. And some of you will know this off by heart. And if you don't, it's a great verse to memorize. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him or believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Three parts to that: God loved, God gave, and the rewards are immeasurable. And that's the tone of what we're looking at today. We're looking in part at the character of God. God, the God who loves, God, the God who gives, and the rewards for us we can't measure. How can you measure everlasting life? And that's the ultimate gift and reward that the Lord gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's where we're heading. Let's have a look at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The implication, and the obvious implication here is God did change. He would come and destroy them because they deserved to be destroyed because of their disobedience. But no, God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be forever. And generally, this should be a great comfort to us. It may not be a great comfort if you are like these people here and deliberately and willfully ignoring God and questioning him, complaining and whinging. But Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. God does not change. And there are some attributes of God that we can draw great comfort from, because we know that he's kind, he is patient, he is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful. Those characteristics of God do not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. In fact, Nehemiah 9:31, which Nehemiah was written at a similar time to what the prophet Malachi was writing, and he says, in 9:31, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The love of God outweighs by a country mile the judgment of God, and we should be very, very thankful for that. But the Lord has got some hard words to say about these people, and they're a stubborn and rebellious people, and they have been for thousands of years. And here's an indictment. It says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. This theme of God's grace comes right through this little passage that you're turning from. For the last 1,000 years or more, you have not followed my decrees. And I think when I read this, and I imagine you do too, you think, how could they be like that? They've just returned from captivity. Well, in their recent history, 70 years in Babylon, punished for their idol worship, for their willful turning away from the Lord, from their idolatry, from wickedness. They've been severely punished. The nation was taken away. One nation was obliterated, the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was taken off to Babylon. The leaders were killed or tortured, and the common people were all that were left. Some of their princes were kept, because you know that, because Daniel was one of them. But, you know, they sang songs of lament. By the rivers of Babylon, I sat down and grieved over Jerusalem. You love that. You love the sound of that repentance. But you don't see it here when the Lord's speaking to this people. And you wonder, wow. Jeremiah has some fairly harsh words to say prior to this. And this is typical of the attitude of the children of Israel. But Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 27, 25 and 26. And here it is, going right back. It says, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now. And remember, they were in slavery. God took them out of their slavery and brought them to the promised land. From that day until now. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, this was prior to the time of Malachi, I appreciate that. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But did they listen? They did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. These were a stiff-necked people. I guess we should give them some credit that the idolatry and the pagan worship seem to have that aspect knocked out of their system. We don't see evidences of that in the group of people that came back to the promised land. Jeremiah 24:7 though does give a hope, and I'll just read that out briefly. It says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. And that's the appeal that the Lord's making. Return to me. I will be your God. I mean, how attractive is that? I would suggest pretty attractive. Wholehearted repentance would result in divine blessing. No more of these stupid questions that reveal that they don't have a repentant heart. And here you get, in the end of verse 7, you get another one of those stupid questions. But you ask, how are we to return? Now the response either suggests that they're not aware of the problem, but I would suggest it's more likely an arrogant refusal to face up to God's requirements for them. We've considered these stupid questions in the book of Malachi, and here's what they've said. How have you loved us? Well, I think we could go out to the children's church there and say to them, how does God love us? And I would suggest to you a bunch of those youngsters would give us a pretty good answer. How has God? Oh, well, he just brought you out of Egypt when you were slaves. He's cared for you. When you've repented and followed him, he's blessed you abundantly. He's given you a land, you, a little people, a land that's your own. He's protected you from your enemies. And they have the gall to say, how have you loved us? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied you? Well, I'm tired talking about it already. How are we to return? And then the pertinent one here, how do we rob you? And they ask a couple of other silly questions. Why do you not accept our offerings? And what have we said against you? I think their questions reveal not an inquiry for information, but just a grumbling spirit, complaining and disagreement. It's hard to understand, but that was them. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And this is what he's slam dunking them on in this little passage. Their tithes and offerings. Israel's attitude toward and the use of their possessions is an indication of the healthiness of their relationship with God. Now, you may not be actually familiar with the word tithe. It means one-tenth, and it's used in the Old Testament in the sense that the Jews were required to give a portion of the produce of their land, well, actually not their land, of God's land. They were required to give one-tenth or a tithe to the Lord. And they had other tithes and offerings they had to make as well. In fact, it was probably a reasonably more like a 15 or 18% because there were special tithes that they gave. But this whole concept starts over in Genesis, and it starts with Abraham. So it's before Moses gave the Ten Commandments. So this aspect of tithing, or giving if you like to use it as a word that may be a little easier to come to grips with. And in Abraham's case, he had set out in chapter 14 to rescue Lot, and he fought against three kings, and with a bunch of his men, he defeated them. And then a mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek — you'd have to be mysterious if you had a name like that — but Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem as it became, came out to Abraham and brought some bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So it was a bit of a celebration feast they're having. And then here we have it. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoil that he had captured from these kings. So he divided and committed and gave it to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Under the Mosaic law, we pick that up in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through to 32. You look up the index there and you can find Leviticus. There we go. Page 196. The end of Leviticus. Verses 30 to 32. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. And here's a significant little phrase. It is holy to the Lord. God regarded this tithing as a holy thing. It wasn't just something you flipped over, a few bits of grain or some oil. It was a holy thing to the Lord. And it says here, if a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. So that's the Mosaic law setting up this tithing. And you might ask, well, what's all this about, these animals and this grain and oil and grapes that would have been tithed or given to the Lord? And there was a peculiar economy that we had here. The land had been given by God to the people. He brought them to the promised land, the land of Israel. And ownership of the land represented a participation in that community of Israel. You were part of Israel. Each tribe was given a parcel of land, quite extensive areas of land, according to the size, in most cases, of the tribe, except one tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. And they got no land at all. And they were given... they were consecrated and dedicated to the Lord, and they had responsibilities for the temple worship and for administering the temple. They had responsibility for distributing tithes and helping the poor. So they were set aside as a special people. So we need to have that in context, because this tithing relates very much to them. Leviticus 25:23 is another fairly important pertinent verse that we need to understand in that time. Leviticus 25:23, it says, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine." And this is God saying, "And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." So we need to understand that the possessions, God viewed the land as his land. They were tenants in it, even foreigners and strangers. He brought them into this land. It was never their land, it was his land. And in that context, you can understand tithing was returning something to the Lord, because it was always his land. And I think for us, we should understand that all our material blessings, the purpose of them is not to enrich us as individuals and to make us wealthy or to think that we're wealthy, but it's to bless other people. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave and blessed us abundantly." This tithe was used for a number of things, and it touches on the heart of God, and we'll come to that very shortly. But it was to provide for the Levites, this people who were set apart to worship the Lord and to minister for the Lord, ultimately in the temple, but initially in the tabernacle, and all the rituals and the services going around that. It was to provide an income for them. It was to provide for the poor people in the land. God recognized that there would be people there that would be suffering, possibly for no fault of their own, but there would be poor people, and God wanted to provide for them. He wanted to say to the wealthy, "You help these people, my people." We mentioned the aliens, the foreigners in the land that would need help, because they could not own land. They did not have a birthright to any land. To the widows and the orphans, they needed to be provided for. And if you want a classic example of it, read the book of Ruth, a beautiful story. Ruth was a Moabitess from Moab. And we've been at the old people's home over the way here. We've been going through the book of Moab and having a wonderful time. They usually forget what I say, but that's nothing unusual. But they're delightful. And we've been going through this love story of Ruth, who was a foreigner. And she married an Israelite boy. He died. And her grandfather died. There was just her father-in-law died. There was just her mother-in-law and her went back to the land of Israel, to Bethlehem. And they were poor and destitute widows. So we had a widow and an alien, destitute. And she went into one of the fields and started picking up the spare grain. And God had said to the In the Levitical law, when it said to the farmers, when you're cutting the grain, don't cut everything. If something falls on the ground, leave a little bit around the edges for the poor people, so they can go out there and get some food. And one day, Ruth got a week's supply of food, just gleaning, as they called it, picking up pieces. And that was because God cares for the poor. He did not want these wealthy farmers taking everything. He said, "Be kind, show some kindness." And that's a beautiful story, because Boaz actually saw this poor woman there and said, "Just leave a little bit more, you know, don't just the droppings, cut a bit off and just so she gets a whole heap." And that reflected, Boaz reflected the heart of God, this care for the disadvantaged. Verse 9, "You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." And they were doing this even though God, it seems, had begun to discipline them, because in verse 11 we read, "I will prevent pests from devouring your crops," suggests that pests were devouring their crops. And God said one of the curses would be that he would cause their crops to fail if they didn't follow him. Deuteronomy 28, 38 and 39 says, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. And that was one of the curses God said. If you disobey me, this is one of the curses that will happen. Your crops will fail. Slam dunk, aren't they? They were kind of right there. And they should have been feeling it when they realized that God was cursing them because of their failure to tithe. They were robbing him. Here's one of my favorite verses. And if you can, turn to it. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Gives us a bit of a glimpse again about the heart of God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Do they go up here at the back? Yeah, they do. Just be patient. All right, I'm being patient. I'm being very patient. I'm being patient. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Aren't these the sort of people that we tend to say, well, I wouldn't mind being like that. I wouldn't mind being wise and clever. I wouldn't mind being strong. I wouldn't mind being rich. God is saying, don't you guys boast about those sort of things if you have been blessed with those abilities. But if you want to boast, boast about this, that you know and understand me. And what do you want to know and understand about him? A, I am the Lord, and these are some characteristics of me, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. But God does care. He cares for people who are needy. And that's what he's trying to say to us today. I want you, the way you live, to reflect what's on my heart. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's a reflection of God's heart. God is a kind God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And you and I and these Jews could have reflected it by being kind to their fellow men. And they were not being kind to the Levites. They were being unfair to them. They were not being kind to the poor because they were robbing God. They were being stingy. And God says, listen to this in verse 10. You bring into the storehouse the whole tithe that there may be food in my house. Now test me. This is an unusual phrase. Test me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the doors, the floodgates of heaven, and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store the food. God just goes over the top, doesn't he? Time and time again. Sending his own son as to die for us is going over the top. Abundant blessings. This is going over the top. That God should have to say to his creatures, test me and see what I'm like. This is what I am like. I am the God who delights in these sort of things. I delight in kind deeds. You do kind deeds, and the heart of God is receiving a lot of blessing and joy. Just a little bit of understanding about the storehouse thing. Nehemiah picks up on it at 12:44, so you can get a picture of what it's like. He says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. So they had store places with cubicles in them, and they put some olive oil presumably here. Presume they dehydrated the grapes and they became raisins went there, and the flour or the grain went in there. So their little places, you know, it was a managed thing that the Levites, whereas presumably did, but it was for the provision of the priests and Levites who would lead the people and encourage them to be faithful. Israel's ultimate calling is not merely to enjoy the produce of the land, but the key thing was the relationship with God. And the way they handled their land and the produce of the land reflected their relationship with God. And the Levites, in a way, reflected this as well. They were the ministers, or the people that were supposed to minister to the people in that day. And I mentioned a bit earlier, test me in this. Grace upon grace that the Lord would bring to us. And that verse we mentioned earlier when we were as part of the worship service, Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That's what God commits himself to, providing food and clothing. And his blessing doesn't end there. Verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines of your field, and will not drop the fruit before it is ripe. So that curse in Deuteronomy 28 we mentioned before, would be taken away by the all-powerful God, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the God of gods. Amos had predicted that the people would come back from Israel, from exile, they would rebuild the cities, live in them, plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens, and eat their fruit. It sounded a wonderful thing. And finally, we read in verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. John 3:16, just the delight of our Lord in going over the top. The people of Israel would have a reputation for being a blessed people and living in a land that reflects God's goodness to them. It would have been a testimony to the nations around them that there is something about this nation that we should look at because their God is good. Bear in mind, all the nations had their peculiar little gods, and the ones that saved them in battle were the most popular ones. But they had their own God. So they would have looked at a nation like Israel that was blessed and said, their God must have something. We should look and investigate their God. So I put to you the issue, though, here in Malachi is not so much about tithing and how much you should tithe and how much you should give. And these verses are sometimes used in that regard, saying you do this and you will get this. I would suggest to you, no, in this context, it's about their failure to do what they should be. Judah is charged with abandoning the God who had chosen them and blessed them, and they chose to turn away. Their callous hearts did not reflect the heart of God. They did not care for the poor. They did not care for the Levites. And they were more concerned for their own health and wealth. But as a result, they were suffering. So where does this leave us today? Now, this is not a time for an exhaustive study in the area of tithing or giving. And it's not a situation where I'm here to lay a burden or a guilt on you. But I do want to connect it through to the New Testament, because I think there is a slightly different flavor that comes in the New Testament. And people say, might come to you and say, well, how much should I give? Is 10% what I should give? Or 15%? You know, what's this percentage thing? I think that we should stop the conversation right there, because that's a misconception. You're saying, well, okay, if I put 10% there, 90% there, that's God's. Okay, that's done. All right, this is all mine. Away I go. Well, the reality is, no, the 100% is actually not yours. It's what God has allowed you to have. It is all God's. Like the land was God's, and you are just a tenant, if you like, for the possessions. We are just stewards of the possessions that God has given us. So I think we need to get away from this 10% thing and reflect What does God want me to do? Now, okay, I'm not suggesting that 10% is not right in the Old Testament, because I absolutely believe it is. And it goes into the New Testament because Jesus picks it up in Matthew 23, and he doesn't say, forget the tithe, that ain't apply. He actually endorses it in 23:23, albeit in a negative context, where he's climbing into the descendants of these people of Judah whose hearts have still not changed, i.e. the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, this is Jesus, woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices. Hey, they were doing something. Spices, that's going out in the garden and picking a bit of dill, bit of cumin, a bit of basil. Hey, I'll give a how do you give a tenth of that? Are you going to cut off a few leaves and dehydrate them and crumble them up and say, here? Sounds a bit pathetic to me. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And that's what we were talking about before. What is on the heart of God? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And here, Jesus says, you have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. So he really climbs into them for focusing on a little bit of basil or thyme or whatever you like and neglecting the things that are on God's heart. He doesn't say, and he could have said, forget about the herbs, they don't mean anything to me. But he didn't. He actually endorsed it, so it carries through. I would suggest to you, and we're getting close to the end of our time, so I'm going to just summarize a little bit. I would suggest to you the concept in the New Testament is cheerful giving. God commends the giving that comes from a cheerful heart, the perspective that says, Lord, I have these possessions that you've entrusted to me. How can I help the furtherance of your kingdom? How can I reflect what's on your heart? How can I be the sort of person with my possessions that reflects my love for you? And let me give you some wonderful verses, and I'll leave it with that, but they do encourage my heart. I hope they encourage yours as well. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. And it was the formation of the new church, and everyone, like this is a new church. Everyone was buzzing and alive and wanting to be helpful and full of the Lord. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Wow. Imagine the attitude that they had, and imagine their worship services, how wonderful they would be. If you want to do a further study on this yourselves, and look, it's not a hard thing to do. 2 Corinthians 2 chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we'll get to them shortly. But Paul had said in 1 Timothy 6:18, and this kind of summarizes it, says, command the people to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now we have here in chapter 8 something that'll blow your socks away. These are some people that were very, very poor. And listen what it says about them. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, not just poverty, extreme poverty, their world up in rich generosity. For I testified they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Listen to this, verse 4. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of serving in the service to the saints. Doesn't that blow your socks off? These were very poor people saying, please, we want to help. I've got nothing. What I have, I'll give to you. Please, help our brothers and sisters with this that I have. I tell you, that blows your socks away. And that would have touched and delighted the heart of God. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now just a couple more verses over in 2 Corinthians verse 9 and 6, 7 and 8. It says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly, and this is still in the context of giving, will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God is looking at the heart, and he's asking his people to give as they feel they have decided in their heart, cheerfully. And God is able to make grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And tucked in amongst all this, in chapter 8 is verse 9, for you know, and this is again in the context of their generosity, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And that is the gospel again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, yet for your sakes he gave his life, so that you may have immeasurable wealth, eternal life. Through his poverty you might become rich. And rich is not in the sense of dollars and cents, but rich in the sense of Christian blessing and ultimately eternity with him. I hope that's been helpful. I realize we've rushed through a lot of things, but I just want to add this aspect that we're trying to see here in this, in the New Testament, certainly this aspect of cheerful giving, something that will gladden each one of our hearts as we joyfully participate in the Lord's ministry. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at a number of things this morning, but mostly we've looked at this passage and how you are fronting your people, the people of Judah, up with their sinfulness in robbing you. And you are fronting them up and saying, you are robbing me in this area, you're depriving the poor, you're depriving the Levites, and I hold that against you. And Lord, we've looked at this aspect of cheerful hearts willingly wanting to contribute to your service. We pray that that may be true of our lives, that we would love you and do as you would have us to do. And we would do that cheerfully and willingly. Bless everyone here. Watch over us and care for us, we pray. And thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.